Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 as we continue our study of the book of Romans. I'll be reading verses 1 and 2. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Romans chapter 6 begins in verse 1, the third major section of the book of Romans, in which the doctrine of sanctification comes into the spotlight. Now, Romans 6 is divided into two parts, verses 1 through 11 and verses 12 through 23. In verses 1 through 11, our position in Christ is taught through the metaphor of baptism, through which we learn that believers are identified with Christ and united with Him in His death and resurrection. The second part of Romans 6 is verses 12 through 23, where we learn that the power of a new life will make possible the ability to live out this truth in a practical way. The justified person's experience, his behavior, his attitude, his heart, his thoughts, his motives, his speech, and his actions. And so we are given grace to change and become sanctified if we profess to be justified. Now, justification, with this in mind, then becomes a living reality with fruits, effects, and evidences that are both undeniable and irrepressible. Now, these two divisions in Romans 6 have a question in them, which Paul answers emphatically with "God forbid," or in the New King James, "certainly not." And there are reasons why he's very strong in his language. But in Romans chapter 6 through 8, the results of justification and its effects in the believer are clearly presented to us. The justified person is depicted as having a new life. I ask you, do you have a new life? If you profess to be justified, is your life brand new? Is it totally changed, radically different, or is it basically the same as it was before? It's just outwardly you become more religious. Because this phrase, new life, represents the key truth in these chapters that we're going to be looking at. That the effects of justification are so deep and so powerful that the justified person is radically changed in thought, in behavior, and in priorities for the rest of his life, and indeed forever. Now, there are three components to new life, and I've termed this series on sanctification through Romans 6 through 8, new life in Christ, which is really a synonym for sanctification. So when we talk about new life in Christ, we're really referring to sanctification, the doctrine and the experience of sanctification. Are you following me? Are you with me so far? Okay. So if you're a Christian, this discussion in Romans 6 through 8 really affects you. It relates to where you live and walk and know the Lord, right? It has a direct impact and bearing on your day-to-day relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the one who sanctified you or sanctifies you, the one who justifies you. And so in Romans chapters 6 through 8, 6, 7, and 8, there are given to us three components to new life. We see in these three chapters three aspects, core components of sanctification. Each one is taught in a chapter. In chapter 6, new life is taught as union with Christ. In chapter 7, new life or sanctification is taught as a change in the believer's relationship to the law. And in chapter 8, new life or sanctification is taught as life in the Spirit. So union with Christ, life in the Spirit, and a radical change in a believer's relationship to the law is really the heart and core of sanctification. And we're going to be looking at that over the next three chapters. We're going to flesh out these three components of sanctification upon which everything else connected with sanctification rests. But these three truths support, as I said, the overall theme of a new life, which is the key doctrine that God wants us to understand in these chapters. Because union with Christ is what we experience once we receive this new life, right? We change our orientation to the law and the way we relate to the law once we receive new life in Christ, right? We now have the power and the ability to live a life in the Spirit once we receive new life in Christ and are justified. And so God wants us to know that the justified person has new life, is sanctified. But there's always been much resistance to this truth and attacks against it from the world and from worldly churches. Yes, new life, sanctification, is a truth that has always been resisted by the worldly church. As hard as that seems to be to understand. For example, an unregenerate Anglican church, for the most part, in the 18th century England, closed their pulpits to George Whitefield because he preached primarily a gospel message that absolutely insisted upon the necessity of the new birth for salvation. One of the three largest Protestant denominations in Whitefield's day, during the 1700s, said, "Get out, George. We don't want to hear a message about new life in Christ. We're happy with our ritualism and our prayer book and our 39 articles and confessions of faith." So the church's plan to silence Whitefield backfired, however, when he began preaching this message of new life in Christ in the open air, and God used him as the main spark that ignited the first great awakening in England and America. And God used that as the moral foundation and underpinnings of our nation. Yes, this idea of new life in Christ is ridiculed in song, and it's mocked by popular culture. And the constant lie of Satan insinuated into the minds of hypocrites is that you don't have to live a holy life to go to heaven. You don't really need the power of God, the life of God, the dunamis, the dynamite living reality of Christianity controlling you, motivating you, sanctifying you. You can have it both ways, Satan says. You can still go to heaven without bringing forth the fruits of repentance in your ongoing Christian experience. Of course, we know that's a lie of the devil. I remember in 1983 when my wife and I and our two little boys, David and Nathan, first moved to California. As Reformed Christians, we began looking for a church and we began attending a Reformed church in San Jose, where we lived at the time. The pastor was a converted man and had a wonderful gospel message. Though they were pedo-Baptists, we forgave them for that and went to that church nevertheless because there was life there, and he preached a firm, faithful message of God's Word. But after several months, we felt led to join the church because this man was being so faithful in his preaching to the Word of God. But suddenly we found out one day that he was in the process of being let go by the church and dismissed because the church no longer wanted to hear a message about the new birth and about life and about the indispensable responsibility believers have to be sanctified, to grow in the grace and knowledge and life and love of Jesus Christ working in them. So he was dismissed from the church when he refused to stop preaching the need to be born again and to bring forth the fruits of repentance before a person is accepted into the membership of the church. So with that short introduction, let me pick up where I left off in verse 1, which is our first point, the question, can a believer continue in sin? Remember last time, we began by mentioning in verse 1, which says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And before we go any further, we need to remind you, in the light of this phrase, what Paul said in verse 20 of chapter 5, because everything is in a context, and to understand what he's saying in verses 1 and 2, you need to understand what he's saying in verses 20 and 21. Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 5, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And in chapter 6, much of what is written there is in response to what Paul said in chapter 5 and verse 20. Because he brings up the fact that there is this objector who suggests that if grace continues to abound in our lives, then can't we just keep on sinning? In other words, does the gospel, does the message of salvation by grace through faith teach or encourage sinful living? Can a person profess faith in Jesus Christ, become justified, receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, become a new creation, this new person in Christ, receive new life in Christ, receive the Spirit of God, in whom, in believers, cries Abba Father, the Spirit of adoption, and not have his relationship with sin radically changed? That's what this straw person is saying in chapter 5 and verse 20. You can receive all these blessings from God as a Christian and not necessarily have your relationship with sin radically changed. You can go on and still be friends with sin to some degree or another and still be a Christian. And God says no. No way possible can that ever happen. And I mentioned that there are false teachings and books written that have been making the rounds in evangelical churches for many decades that would weaken or deny the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of new life in Christ, the doctrine that the believer's relationship, former relationship with sin, has radically changed once he or she becomes saved. And from these false teachings has come these phrases such as easy believism, carnal Christianity, and Christ can be your Savior but not the Lord of your life. And they are all lies from the pit of hell. And as I mentioned, these false teachings have devastated the church and has brought a large influx of counterfeit Christians into the church which do not have extreme sensitivity to sin that they should have if they have the Spirit of God living inside of them. And it's caused great reproach upon the name of Christ through the sins of immorality, scandals, slander and gossip, church splits, division, strife, hatred and bitterness, and on the list goes. And so then, we come to verse 2, which is the answer to the question that was brought up in verse 1. The believer is dead to sin. Certainly not. First two words of verse 2. Certainly not. That's the answer to the question. Can I be a Christian and still live in sin and not be radically changed in my understanding, my view, and in my relationship to sin? And Paul says, certainly not. The King James says, God forbid, which is a stronger term, isn't it? This is a very strong denial. Very emphatic denial. God doesn't just say no. He says, God forbid. You don't say God forbid unless there's absolutely no room for discussion in the matter. There's no wiggle room here. Now, if this response wasn't strong enough, God forbid, in answering the question whether believers can continue in sin, another question immediately follows, which again lays aside all doubt. And here it is. Verse 2. How shall we, who die to sin, live any longer in it? Now, by answering with this question, Paul shows how unreasonable the idea is that believers can live in sin and still be saved. The full answer The full and exhaustive answer to this question, can believers live in sin and still be saved, is answered throughout the entirety of chapters 6, 7, and 8. But again, to understand this proposition, this idea of justification leading to sanctification, and therefore during this transition time from being saved, from being lost to being saved, the believer's connection with sin has radically changed. To understand this fully, we've got to look at the immediate context again. And going back to verse 20 of chapter 5, I remind you where it says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. I need to press this into your understanding even further. What this means. The implications of the idea that we can continue in sin, or have a light view of sin, or a weak view of sin, or have a lethargic, lazy, indifferent attitude towards sin as Christians, instead of an aggressive, loathsome attitude towards sin and killing it. Are you following me, brethren? You need to listen, because sin is your enemy and mine. And every day it seeks to destroy you. Every day it seeks to kill you. Every single day, somehow, some way. The deceitfulness of sin is at work in your mind and in your mortal bodies to drag you back, however much you may be kicking and screaming against it, to live the old life. And to try to justify yourself in living a double life. In terms of your relationship with sin. So you need to listen to what we're saying here in chapter 6. Because our relationship to sin for the believer is taught to us under the umbrella of sanctification. And so some people say that this statement, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, actually proves that justification encourages sin, if you can believe that. They say if a sinner is saved by grace, then a person can continue sinning because good will come from it, because more grace will be given. And when more grace is given, then doesn't God get more glory? After all, they reason, the more we sin, the more grace will be given to us in God forgiving our sins. So won't this magnify the grace of God more? Won't this approach give God the most glory? The more forgiveness we get, the more God's grace is glorified. So let's just continue in sin, and God will get the most glory possible. That's their reasoning. And, of course, Satan is written all through that satanic logic. But Paul says, no way. God says, no way. And he defends the doctrine of justification against the charge that it encourages more sinning. We would call Paul's answer to the statement, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, the doctrine of sanctification. And again, sanctification is set forth more completely in Romans chapter 6 through 8 than any other place in the scripture. So, how then are we to understand the fact that the Christian has died to sin? Because that's what it says in verse 2. Look at it. How shall we who died to sin? He's saying about you and about me that we suffered a death in our relationship to sin. But in what way has the Christian died to sin? Well, let me begin by reminding you that there are three kinds of death. First, physical death, which is the separation of the personality, the soul, from the body. Then there's spiritual death, which is the separation of the person from union and fellowship with God to a place of eternal punishment. That's the second death the Bible talks about. But then, there's a third kind of death, and Paul describes it as death to sin. This is a good death. Okay? The separation of the believer from the power of the sinful nature. The separation of the believer from the power and penalty of sin. Now, in all three of these cases of death, physical, spiritual, and death to sin, a separation takes place, does it not? This is the main idea that God gives us in Romans 6 regarding the believer's relationship with sin. There's separation that takes place. Think, reflect upon your conversion. When the power of God came upon you, whether it be in a slow, incremental way, or like fire and brimstone poured out upon you from heaven, that is the fire of the Holy Spirit. In regeneration, in one moment. What was the first thing that began to occur? Was there not a separation from sin? However so slowly. That's the heart and core of what it means to be dead to sin as a Christian. You're becoming more and more separated from sin. Now, justification, when you become saved, causes a realignment and reorientation in the believer's relationship with sin. A complete change of outlook, a change in our heart attitude, and our change in our behavior towards the sinful practices of the old life as a non-Christian. Did you hear what I said? That's why I'm shocked when pastors and churches and believers present the idea from the pulpits that you can be what is called a carnal Christian, or this idea of easy believism, or the lordship controversy. All three of those major false teachings, which has weakened and caused judgment to fall upon God's church for many decades, have prevailed because of a wrong understanding of a believer's relationship with sin. Because of a lack of understanding that once a believer is justified, the separation process between him or her and sin begins. There's three ideas related to death to sin that are at the heart and core of sanctification. And you need to understand this, write it down, go over the tape. Three critical components connecting death to sin to sanctification. The first is preservation. We call this positional sanctification. That is, the believer is preserved from a permanent practice of sin. Because as we are sanctified positionally in Christ, we are guaranteed to be preserved from sin ever overwhelming us in such a way as our past unsaved life did, where it makes us slaves again permanently to sin. Positional sanctification guarantees from God's side that we will be preserved from that ever happening again. Sin coming in and controlling us like puppets on a string, where we have to obey it in its lusts. And that's what God teaches in 1 Corinthians 1:2, where he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He's referring to our positional sanctification. And later on in the same chapter, in verse 30, he lumps in other doctrines which are guaranteed to be worked out in the believer's life in a way that will preserve us unto glory. He says in verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, from God's side, when Christ died on the cross and purchased our salvation, when he said, it is finished, he is saying that there is a guarantee for the believer, whether he has been born yet or not, that we will be called, Christ will be for us wisdom, he will be for us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And every other blessing that is ours in Christ, represented by the doctrines and explained by the doctrines of the Bible, are permanently 100% guaranteed and fixed for us, even though we haven't received all of them in this life yet. That is what is called positional sanctification. Though we haven't received all the blessings yet, though we haven't become perfected yet, we are nevertheless guaranteed that they are ours and we will receive them in spite of ourselves, in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our failures. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus because Jesus Christ, as the God-man, as Jehovah Elohim, as the all-powerful one who came down and procured our salvation, guaranteed by His resurrection and by His almighty power that we will be sanctified. And lo and behold, here you are, some of you, 20, 30, 40, 50 years in the faith, and the entire time that you have struggled as a Christian, and your flesh screamed and cried out against the work of the Spirit to conform you to the perfect image of Christ, Christ's death on the cross guaranteed that you will be sanctified. And in Him, you are perfectly sanctified. And He has brought you back over and over and over again. However weak you may be and however much you may struggle, the flesh lusting against the Spirit lusting against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you want to do many times, He brings you back again and again and again and again. You are positionally sanctified in Christ. You are preserved in Christ. And that's a great source of encouragement to the believer who doesn't have to work out sanctification by his own tricks and using gimmicks and devices and his wisdom and his experience or her knowledge or her winsome personality. No, our sanctification is fixed and permanently established in the heavens. In Christ Jesus, we are positionally sanctified in Him, and little by little, throughout the duration of our Christian life, God will apply that sanctification to me in little drops of heaven, in spite of myself. Praise God for that. And so, we are preserved in our experience from ever going back and making friends with sin again, raising the white flag, and giving up and surrendering and saying, you know, sin, come back into my life. I am completely at peace now with picking up my old life where I left off and being religious too. And with this modified outlook, I'll ease and sail into heaven this way. Won't happen. Won't happen because I am positionally sanctified in Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ, irrespective of my obedience or disobedience, is self-motivated, is jealously motivated to make sure that I will never come to a place where I will develop such a permanent mentality where I make peace with sin like I did before as an unbeliever. However much I am weak and strong. The Christian is considered by God as perfectly sanctified in Christ and already in heaven in the sense that his position is so secure that it is unalterable as a believer, even though he is not perfectly sanctified in his experience yet in this world. Did you hear what I said? Well, you'll have to listen to the tape. I'm not going to repeat it again. We need to go on to the second aspect of how death to sin is related to sanctification. And we call it separation. First, preservation, which is positional sanctification. Next, death to sin is explained through separation. We call this definitive sanctification. There's three aspects of sanctification. Positional, and next, definitive, as it relates to sin in the life of a believer. Another word for definitive sanctification is separation. What does that mean? Well, remember, I already told you that death to sin really is a synonym for separation. We become separate from sin once we become justified. To be separate from sin means, in its essence, we make a radical break with sin. That's definitive sanctification. No more, never again, will you be permanently at peace with sin. even if you're backslidden, deep down in your heart, you hate what you're doing with all your might, though your body is enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, yet you hate what you're doing because in your spirit you're perfected. In your spirit you're willing. You're agreeing with the law. But in your body you're backslidden. And you don't like it. But because the law and the desire to obey it is weak through the flesh at that moment in your life, you are in a place where you're struggling to get back to that position of obedience and delighting in the law of God after the inward man with fullness of mind, body, and soul. Separation. Definitive sanctification occurs when you are regenerated. God transplants from heaven into your mind and into your heart a completely new attitude and outlook and understanding about your sin. And He gives you by the wonderful grace of the Spirit a holy hatred and loathing and abhorrence for that sin like you never had before. And so we read in Colossians chapter 3, we read about this separation, this definitive sanctification, this break with sin. In verse 1, turn with me to Colossians 3 in verse 1. You say, why are you using big words? Sanctification. They're in the Bible. God gave them to us. And He wants us to understand them, because if we understand them and apply them, our obedience, our Christian experience will be richer and fuller in our relationship with God. Everything in the Bible has been given to us for our edification. Everything in the Bible is meant for us to understand first and then to apply to our lives. And if the Spirit of God is at work in helping us understand by illuminating its meaning to our minds and helping us to apply it to our hearts and to our lives, we will be changed. We will be transformed into the image of Christ. Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So in verse 1, He identifies a resurrection that you and I go through. If we're raised with Christ. Wow! If you were raised from the dead, do you think you would know it? Whoa! Yeah, I would know when there was at one time no life, and then next there was life in me. Well, if there is life in you, we're told that in verse 2, we're to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? What's the motivation? For you died. You died. There is this separation with sin. There is this break that you have made with sin, which represents everything that you did delight in this world. It's futile, vain, temporal pleasures. You no longer have a heart for them, a desire for them. You've been raised from the dead, and you are new in Christ, and therefore you died to sin. When you're raised with Christ, you die to sin. So if you are a Christian, if you are born again, if you are raised with Christ, if you are regenerated, then instantly you die to sin. That's definitive sanctification. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life now as a believer is all about Jesus. It's no longer about sin. It's no longer about you, your desires, your goals, your priorities, your ambitions, your pleasures, what you want. Me, myself, and I. Me, myself, and I. I'm sick of those words. Me, myself, and I. You die. Everything about you die. They are lowered on the priority scale to the bottom. And Christ claims His will, Christ's desires are elevated to the top. You die to everything that is of self and everything that is of sin. Therefore, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. You're to continue in an ongoing way, present tense and future tense, to die to sin. You're to continue to kill sin in your body by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Through the faithful use of the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, meditation, gathering with the saints, Bible studies, anything that any God-ordained means that the Spirit of God will use to get His Word back into your mind as a quickening means of cleansing and sanctification. To kill sin and lower to the bottom place in your life, destroy it, and to elevate Christ and His power, His claims, His rights, His will for you to the top and to the priority. And so, separation as it relates to definitive sanctification occurs immediately upon the new birth, upon regeneration. You immediately, as soon as you are aware that you are a new creature in Christ, there is this love for Christ which you hated Him previously, and there is this hatred for sin which you loved sin previously. And the Holy Spirit gives you that consciousness instantly. That's definitive sanctification. That's why I question anyone who says to me, "Pastor Joe, I'm saved," but I look at their lifestyle and it's still the same. There's no change as that individual relates to sin. They still do the same things that they did formerly in terms of practicing sin, in terms of being permanently wedded to those sins, without repentance and without forsaking those sins. That person cannot be saved. This 1 John 1 and 2 and 3 and Romans 6 and other passages clearly teach us, he that is born of God cannot practice sin. For the seed of God remains in you, and you cannot practice sin because he has been born of God. And if he's been born of God, God is in him. And God will have no competition, especially with sin. If he is in your heart, if he is in your mind, if he possesses the entirety of your inner man, he's a jealous God for his purchased possession, the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. He will not kick his spirit out of us and allow sin to come back in and take permanent residence on the throne of our hearts without the smallest stirring or conviction within us that something's going wrong here. Something's not right. The Spirit of God dwells in me. There will be an awareness when sin comes back in. However deceitful it works and schemes, however clever its presentations are to me to welcome it back in, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of illumination, the Spirit of discernment, the Spirit of conviction, however low grade its working may be inside of me, will warn me, this is not right. This is wrong. This is sin. So that I cannot comfortably, without the slightest warning, take up residence in the sin house once again. A radical break is made with the reigning power of sin in the life of the Christian beginning at regeneration. That's definitive sanctification. Radical break. A separation. A quick separation, to some degree at least, from sin upon regeneration. So we have preservation, separation, or positional sanctification, definitive sanctification. Then we have purification, which is becoming more dead to sin and alive to God. Who can tell me which branch of sanctification this is?
Progressive.
You know what it is?
Progressive.
Progressive sanctification. Thank you. Progressive. This is the ongoing work of the Spirit of God in us, incrementally, little by little, that both enables us to mortify sin and deepen our relationship with Christ. It's a negative and positive work of progressive sanctification. Negatively, the Holy Spirit enables us to kill, mortify, and destroy sin more and more, so we get more victory in our life and also positively to deepen our holy communion and fellowship and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not aware of these things, if you profess to be a Christian for a day, a month, or maybe not a day, say a year, I have to allow charitably for some ignorance here, maybe some bad teaching. But if you're not aware of some of these things in your spirit, then I would question your salvation. For you have no need, the Bible says, in some things, that any man teach you this. For you have an anointing from the Holy One, and He will teach you all things. So, progressive sanctification. This is what we're doing now. We're seeking to become more holy. And that's why you're here. You're praying and hoping that the teaching of the Word, the overall worship services, the assembly with God's people on His day, and your interaction with the people of God in fellowship, and in the exercise and use of your gifts one to another, will all be part of this wonderful plan of God to progressively, to steadily, to continually sanctify you and me, and to make us more holy. This is the ongoing work of the Spirit of God. But progressive sanctification must continue, even though it may stall from time to time. Yet again, the Spirit of God is sovereign God. He's jealous. He cannot be thwarted in His will to apply the positional work of sanctification in a real and practical way called progressive sanctification to those whom Christ died for on the cross. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This word holiness is the word sanctification, but it's also the word separation. Without holiness, without separation from sin, no one will see the Lord. And that's why we have these scary passages of Scripture, like in Matthew 7, where a professing believer on the last day stands before Christ on His judgment throne and says, Lord, have we not done wonderful works, cast out demons, and did this in Your name? He says, I never knew you. God only knows how many professing Christians have swallowed the lie, have bought into the lie, that they can be saved and never ever be sanctified or become holy, that Christ can be their Savior, plucking them from the flames of hell, giving them fire assurance, but never the Lord of their lives, as He is sanctifying them and making them more holy, as He has told us, book after book, chapter after chapter, is the absolute thing He will do in the case of every believer whom He chooses and elects. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And look with me at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So there are five metaphors used to show us that the believer has no part with the world or with sin anymore. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you think that God who is dwelling in us and walking in our hearts, He's moving and working, He's active, He's present in our minds, in our hearts, in the most microscopic places imaginable, in our spirits, God is more active than anything, even than you and all these subterranean areas and realms of the Spirit, keeping us, sanctifying us, giving us holy impulses, renewing those impulses, planting thoughts in our minds that would eclipse and would destroy wicked thoughts before they would come in and take control of us and pull us back to a practice of sin in our life again? Do you think this God will be ejected from His new home in us and allow sin to reign in us, and that we can consider ourselves sanctified, separated? No, He says in verse 17, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Emanating from this verse is the powerful idea of separation. Come out from among them and be separate. If you're going to have a relationship and a communion with God that issues in the testimony of God bearing witness with your spirit that you are His children and renewing you in all the graces and comforts and fruits of the Spirit, you have to be separate from sin, from the world, in your hearts and minds. And then He will receive you. "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So separation from sin is the core idea when it comes to mortifying sin, being dead to sin, in the overall duty and privilege of sanctification. Now look at verse 7. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved," this is chapter 7 and verse 1. The very next verse, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." What? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's progressive sanctification. Perfecting holiness. Perfecting separation. Because verses 14 through 18 of 2 Corinthians 6 are all about separation, right? Separation from what? Separation from the world. Separation from sin. And separation from sin means that you're becoming more and more dead to sin. You hate sin. And when you become more dead to sin, the response, the reaction of your spirit is to be more alive to God. And God gives us promises to claim before Him that will actually result in the Holy Spirit doing the work in us that we cannot do. I cannot be holy, can I, in my own strength? Just because I desire to be holy, does it mean I will be holy? No. But He's given us promises to believe, promises to claim, promises to bring before Him and say, "Lord, You said if I come out from among them and separate myself from them, that You will be my Father, but in my heart I need You to do that as well." It's one thing to remove my body from a bar or a place or a location geographically of iniquity, but it's another thing to be separate from sin and to be dead to sin in my heart, in my mind, in my spirit. The Holy Spirit of God must come in and sanctify me and purify me and wash me through the precious blood of Christ anew. We must be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We must go through this process of cleansing and purifying, leading to repentance, leading to trusting in Jesus Christ's promises to sanctify us and renew us, resulting in the believer getting clean hands and a pure heart and a cleansed conscience from the Lord through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And here is a wonderful thing. This verse, verse 1 of chapter 7, "I bring to the Lord all the time. Lord, You gave me Your promises that I might be able to be cleansed and perfect holiness inside of me, where I need the help most of all, in the fear of God." And He's faithful to keep His word. So we need to die to sin. We're on this journey, you and me and the Christ Bible Church and every believer in the world, in the universal church, We're on this journey to die to sin. And we die more and more to sin as we understand now that if we're justified, justification is never disconnected from sanctification. There is this inseparable link between justification and sanctification. If you are justified, then you will be sanctified. That is guaranteed by God. And He says so in His Word. Christ died for those to save those who are justified, and He also died to sanctify those who will be sanctified. If you have one, you must have the other. If you have justification, you must have sanctification. And there's no such thing as this evangelical purgatory called the carnal Christian. Easy believism. The lordship issue of He could be your Savior, but not your Lord. Where we've got this massive group of so-called believers who think that they can be justified, but choose whether or not to be sanctified. Hey, when Christ died for me, it no longer became my choice as to whether or not I should be sanctified. So by way of application, let me ask you, if you're not saved here today, if you are still struggling with sin and it's your master, though you agree with what I'm saying, though the Bible is, and God is speaking loudly to you, sin is still your master. You're still a slave to it. I ask you this question. How do you relate to sin as an unsaved person seeking salvation? What is your relationship to sin? How do you perceive it? Oh, it's a bad thing, but it doesn't really relate to me because I'm a moral person. Well, you really don't understand how controlling sin really is in your life. It is controlling you. You are like a slave. You are like an indentured slave that must obey sin's every command. Do you see sin then as this evil monster that wants to destroy you? That's its goal. And Satan is behind this process, wanting to drag you to hell with him. He doesn't have to push you too hard because your heart and your soul are already slaves to sin. It doesn't have to be that way. But do you see sin as a slave owner that wants to keep you in permanent bondage and slavery to it? That's the only way you're going to break free. As if when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, and spiritually, as it were, you're able to see, not with your eyes, but you have the sense that there is this heavy taskmaster, this slave owner, hovering over you with a whip. And the slightest move outside of this circle where sin is your whole life, the whip comes crashing down. And the master says, get back in there. You're not going to be a Christian. You can't. No, you get back in there. I'm your master. And you obey every single time. When you are brought to a place where you see yourself as you truly are, as a slave of sin in the eyes of God, you will see that sin is your mortal enemy, that it never sleeps. It never grows weary. It never gives up. It never takes a vacation from conquering your life and erecting strongholds of captivity that has lasted for all your years in this world. But God has sent His only begotten Son into the world to deliver you from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and from slavery to sin. Put your trust in Him. Because the Bible says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in those things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, Christ Jesus sets us free from sin. He breaks those chains on our feet. We're able to stand up like Peter stood up when the angel broke the chains on his feet. He was able to stand up, put his sandals on, and walk out of that prison. When the Son of God breaks those chains that hold you into captivity to sin, when he breaks them free, you'll be able to get up and walk out of the prison house of sin and be free indeed. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, to this separated life from sin as a master. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Trust in Him. Trust in Him to pluck you as a brand from the burning, as a slave from the slave house of sin. He will save you. He knows the pain, the blindness, the deception, the futility of your life apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. He will do what you cannot do. You cannot save yourself. You cannot moralize yourself into heaven. You must cast off your works, your goodness, your past religious experience, and come before Jesus Christ, hopeless and helpless, to go to heaven without His saving power. And then secondly and lastly, by way of application, Christian, I address you, my brother, my sister. Are you at peace with sin? Has your conscience been so dumbed down? Has your spiritual watchfulness and alertness been so desensitized over whether it be a large sin or even those little foxes, those little sins in your life, that you have become, you are at peace with them? You don't argue with them anymore. You don't shout back at them when they say, "Come over here, do this." You don't resist. You're at peace with them. Are you on constant watch and alert against sins, temptations, and deceitfulness to bring you back into bondage to it? Are you alert? Are you watching? We can be nice, reformed Christians and go to church and say amen to our confessions and our creeds and be aware of every doctrinal nuance and subtlety that may be out of whack in our confessions. But our hearts may be black, like the tar of nicotine in the lungs. We need to have both our doctrinal I's dotted and T's crossed, but we need to have our inner life, our inner man, completely enslaved to Jesus Christ and not to the slightest sin. Beware, brethren. Beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the what? The deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceitful. It can easily find a place, a peaceful place of rest in our hearts, unless we are diligently watchful, like the watchman on the wall of Jerusalem, crying out to warn the people of God. In this case, the conscience crying out to warn against the enemy of sin, so that we can identify it when it comes in immediately, confess it, recognize it, condemn it, so it has no time to put down roots, to take up residence. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. It's a command. It's not an option. Well, He could be my Savior, but not my Lord. I have the option as to whether or not I want to. Okay, God's command. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Is there anyone here that doesn't understand that? Don't let it have control. Well, how do we break its grip? Separate. You got to go in your heart. In your attitude, you got to look at that sin and hate it, confess it, until its evil and horror are so detestable to you that in every fiber of your moral, spiritual, and physical being separates from it. Your attitude, I am separate from that. Your body, I am not doing that anymore. Your mouth, I'm not saying that anymore. Your mind, I'm not harboring or meditating on that sin anymore. No We put up that spiritual stop sign and we say, thus far and no more. I'm not going there, sin. I'm separate in everything within me that is God's. In my spirit, in my body, in my mind, in my affections. I am separate from that sin. Separate. It's far away from me. It doesn't have an opportunity to settle into a resting place. And we need to exhort one another. When we see these sinful tendencies emerging in the household of God, in our fellowship with one another, we need to do this wisely. We need to be patient with one another. We need to do it carefully, because those, you need to look at yourselves first. Judge yourself. Let you be judged. You need to do so in the spirit of gentleness and meekness. But we are our brother's keeper. And we cannot just be a happy church with good theology, fellowshipping with one another. But meanwhile, every member in the church has blinders on with regard to the growth of sin in the lives of all the members of the church. And we just happily go on and we just ignore it. We're blind to it. And we end up degenerating into a worldly church. There's a place, occasionally at least, to one-on-one pull our brother and sister aside, looking to ourselves first. So, you know, brother, sister, something else concerning me. I can do this in your life. I can come into your life and say this to you because we're friends. I love you. I care for you. And I'm looking to myself first. As a matter of fact, this has happened to me. And we use our own experience. We use our own empathy towards our brother and sister, knowing what we've gone through and our own experience, to say, look, I know what you're going through. Hey, let's pray about it. Let's pray about it. We cannot let sin come in like a tsunami. Because when sin floods in, Christ goes out on the other side. That is at least the abiding and powerful presence of the Lord using us, not His permanent place. The seed of God still remains and will not be taken away, thank the Lord. So Christ is our shield, my brothers, my sisters. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Christ is our shield. Christ is our victory. We overcome by faith in Him. And therefore we have the wonderful statement, which we'll get to in about seven chapters, in Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Are you struggling with sin? Come before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eagerly waiting for His people to come before the advocate. If any man sin, any believer sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We go to our advocate, who is sympathetic, as well as holy, harmless, and undefiled, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. We come before Him and say, Lord, this sin, how has it so easily gotten back in again? I just got done repenting of that sin last week, last month, yesterday, last year. Here it is, back again. Growing weeds, growing vines in every direction of my heart. How did this happen? And the Lord is sympathetic and He says, my child, I died for your sanctification. Though you may sin, have sinned 100 times in the past in this way by allowing this sin to come back in and retake a stronghold. And though it may happen 100 times in the future, though God forbid that it do, yet I am here for you to forgive you over and over and over again. Because positionally, He is our sanctification. Definitively, He is our sanctification. And progressively, He is our sanctification. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And therefore, we have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard from Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Brothers and sisters, let's today have a renewed desire and attempt to cast off the works of darkness that are crowding its way back in again. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Christ. That is, trust in him. Trust in him to forgive you of that sin which so easily besets us. And he is faithful. He is faithful to cleanse you. He is faithful to purify you. He is faithful to forgive you. And he is faithful to restore you to that place of separation in your deepest heart, deepest motives, to that place of usefulness, to that place of fellowship that all of us as believers desire to be and stay. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Take this word and apply it. Have mercy upon us, your people, who in these last days are beset by sin all around us. It's above, below, left, and right. It's all around us, Lord. We need a holy sense of separation from sin in our hearts. We need a holy and fresh sense of hatred for sin, a divine loathing of it by the power of your Spirit. Lord, forgive us, any of us, in this place right now as your people, who have allowed sin to come back in and have its way. Forgive us for playing the hypocrite. Forgive us of playing the harlot and having divided opinions and not having our hearts and our love completely dedicated and set apart for you alone. Forgive us, Lord, and cleanse us. Wash us by your precious blood afresh. Impart that deep sense of righteousness that drives us to live a holy life that we need from you. Help us, Lord. Save the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.